I appreciate the offering of our young brother down here. I appreciate that music very much. And it certainly bespeaks the greatness of God. I'm not unmindful tonight of the fact that you have had quite a concentrated number of services and association together, and that no doubt you're tired. And I hope that we may be able to keep it within reasonable bounds here. We shall endeavor to do that, trusting, of course, above all, that the Spirit of God will direct. And that's really the most important thing, because we want to be taught of God. It seems that it is ever important to all of us to hear the Word of God continually, and it bears repeating again and again, and it appears the more so because that in our human dispositions we're rather prone to be forgetful of the things of God, and therefore the need of preaching the Word, the need of continually coming together, and not only for the purpose of hearing the Word, but of strengthening one another by our testimonies. And I'm very grateful for those things that we have received here thus far in this service. I have been impressed for quite a number of years now with what I consider to be a fact, and I believe that it will be agreeable to most of you, if not all of you here, the fact that we are living in the last days, the days that are just prior to the coming of the Son of God to the earth. I really think that we believe that. And you know, yet in spite of that, we are so forgetful, as I said before, and we rather tend to allow ourselves to get into the habit of, well, whether you want to say thinking or perhaps not thinking, or having a constant realization before our face that we are living so close to the end that it behooves us to devote ourselves to service to our Heavenly Father and to our fellow man day by day, in order that we might be prepared and ready when Christ shall come again to the earth. I say this needs to be a devotion, and this needs to be a heartfelt devotion, one that is with us not only daily, but I would say every waking hour. And I want to talk to us somewhat along the line of prophecy with regard to the things that are to transpire in our day, with the hope that perhaps it may be of some interest to you, and not just of an interest from the standpoint of challenging your minds or causing you to be entertained for the sake of entertainment. But I hope ever that when I'm called upon to preach the Word, that it will carry a message with it, a message that should reach into our hearts. And we know that this is possible only as we may be moved upon by the Holy Spirit. I was very much impressed by a statement that we heard in one of the testimonies here a couple of days ago, in which one sister spoke of the young people, I think she referred to especially, but it certainly should apply to all of us in the church, of having the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as she put it, in our lives. We do have the Holy Spirit of promise. But you know, she went on further to state that it's just simply too needful that we should use the Holy Ghost. And I was very much impressed by that. We have it, but we need to use it. We haven't been using it, as a matter of fact, as we should. Because if we were using the power of the Holy Spirit in our life that is promised to us, we would not only have greater understanding, but it would motivate our life more fully in the footsteps of the Master of Men, and would help us to be a people that were more fully prepared for the coming of Christ. And that is what this Latter-day message is all about. And I never fail to rejoice in what I consider to be a fact, that God, who from the very foundation of the world foresaw the course of history of the children of men, even down unto the latest hours of which man should walk upon the earth, he saw what they would do. He saw their weaknesses, he saw their faith, he saw their sinful condition, and he saw also the need for the remedy, and that remedy being in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who lived and labored amongst the children of men that they might be able to find their way back into the presence of God because of obedience to the teachings that he gave. That is, this Son of God has given. We forget those things, but that is the purpose for which the gospel has been proclaimed, to point us to the way of eternal life. And moreover, to point unto us a better way of life in the here and now. Well, the Lord, looking down through the stream of time, saw that in the latter days, the hearts of the children of men would be very much as they were in the days of Noah. For Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Also, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in these the last days. And the conditions that obtained then were indeed the very type of conditions that we are finding in the world today, because we are told, as we read in the Scriptures, that the imagination of men's heart was only evil continually. And not only that, but that there was great violence upon the earth in the days of Noah. And it is so in our day. I'm sure that each one of us recognize these facts. In fact, we may become so accustomed in our recognition of these things that we perhaps may even become immunized or lethargized by the very circumstances with which we are surrounded, and so much that in many cases we may find ourselves slipping into worldly ways that tend away from God, into thinking that permits us to believe that perhaps things are not just really quite so bad as we thought that they once were. We become accustomed to many things, and therefore we're living in a time when it is needful that there be an arousing of the people of the Church of Christ, and these are the ones that I am especially concerned with, but also an arousing of all of those who will hear of the fact that Jesus is coming, and that his coming is nearer than we realize. I believe our brother Yates said the other night that he was convinced that the coming of Christ would be within the life's experience of many of us who are living here and now, and I echo that thought. I really feel to bear testimony of the truthfulness of that thought, that Christ's coming is nearer than perhaps we realize. And yet we are prone to go along in our daily walk of life with an unconscious condition existing within our minds that in which we put away from our thinking the facts that pertain to the days in which we live, of the terrible conditions that exist, and of the need that we have of development and of striving to increase that development toward God and in the keeping of the commandments of Jesus Christ that shall make for us as being a people that have become perfect in Christ. We are rather disposed to think, as is common with the whole human family, that perhaps we're not so bad after all if we just simply do not commit murder, if we don't do some of these other these grosser sins that is characteristic of the times in which we live. If we don't steal, if we don't lie, if we don't deprive our fellow man of that which is his, well, we think that we're just pretty near all right. You know, this is the human disposition. And if we're not careful, we in the Church of Christ may allow ourselves the luxury of that kind of thinking. I say luxury because we just simply don't want to do anything about it. We may find ourselves in that very condition. But as I said before, the Lord foresaw the very conditions that would be in existence in our time. He saw that men's hearts would fail them for fear, and that wickedness would be upon the face of the earth, and that it would also even come within the church. And this is the saddest thing, of course, that we may have to consider or to think about at this time. It's not my purpose to dwell upon what we might consider to be necessarily the grievous faults that may be within the church, but it is my purpose to help us, if I can, to realize that we are living in the latter days, and that it is necessary that we be constantly on our guard, and that we gird up our loins in righteousness before God in order that we might be able to stand. And that really brings me to what I have in mind to bring to our attention tonight. And I want to read in this connection from the third chapter of Malachi, the first three verses. And this is something that will be very familiar to most of us, if not all. But nevertheless, we want to repeat it because it bears very definitely on the times in which we're living. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Incidentally, this has reference to the fact that the Lord sent a divine messenger in the purpose, a person I should say, of John the Baptist in bringing the holy priesthood unto Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery way back there in the 1820s, in the late 1820s, and by which the gospel was to be proclaimed amongst the children of men. And also it refers, I think, to the fact that the Book of Mormon was to come forth in the latter days, this to bear testimony of the things of God with the Bible, and that these two records, being useful in the hands of God and in the hands of His servants as they are moved by the Holy Ghost, to proclaim the message of salvation to a sin-sick world. And that was the purpose for which the restoration of the gospel came into being, that a preparation might be made in the lives of the children of men, that they might be ready for Jesus Christ when He shall come again to the earth. And when I say be ready for it, I want to use that advisedly, and I want us to consider it in its most serious consideration that we can possibly give to that thought, because, you know, if we're to be ready for Christ, it will be because that there has been that preparation within our life that we shall not be ashamed when He shall come. and we shall be like him, as the Apostle John says, that we are to be as sons of God. But I want to read on here. But who may abide the day of his coming? Now I want to just pause right there, because this is really the essence of what I'm wanting to bring to our attention tonight. Who may abide the day of his coming? Now that sounds like a very serious statement or question, and indeed it is. I believe it is the most serious question that we may ask ourselves. Will I be able to abide the day of Christ's coming? And that question carries with it the thought that there's going to be some terrible conditions that are coming upon the face of the earth, and this because of transgression that has overcome the children of men, because they have chosen to listen to the enemy of their souls rather than to give heed unto the good spirit that would enable them to stand in the day and time in which we're living. You know, Christ made the statement to us and to all the children of men in the latter days. And it's true, he was speaking to his disciples in times of old. But it was looking down through the stream of time right to our very time. And he says, pray that you may be able to stand. That should give us pause to realize that without the help of God, we shall not be able to stand. And that's the thing that I'm hopeful will be the message that will impress itself upon our consciousness here tonight, even as we feel that in a large measure the same message has been given unto us in those services that have preceded this. I've been very impressed with the fact that the Spirit of God has moved and has given unto us vital information. You know, it isn't because that we don't know many of these things that are contained in the Scriptures. It isn't because that we haven't heard, and sometimes we are caused to wonder, well, what more can we say? Just what more could we say than has been said for our profit and learning? And yet we have to repeat many of these things over and over again, because we are living in such a time that the spirit of lethargy has come upon the children of men, and even within the Church of Christ. And this is the thing that is of great concern to me, is the spirit of lethargy that does exist. And yet, in saying that, I want to say moreover that I am encouraged to a large measure by just such evidences as we have had here at the reunion, that there is a stirring amongst many of our people and amongst many of our young people. And these things are encouraging to us. And yet we need not feel that we can slacken our pace, that we can rest on our oars, because it is essential that there be a continual putting forth of our greatest effort that we can possibly muster within our spirits, in order that we might be sufficiently awakened and aroused to spiritual values and to those things that God requires of us, in order that we might be his witnesses and in order that we might save our souls. It's necessary that we be continually stirred up to a remembrance of those things that we have received, in order that we might be able to stand. And so again he says, who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, you know, that last part gives us to understand that that which the Lord has in mind in his dealings with the children of men in the latter days is not with the design in mind of their destruction, but he wants to cleanse, to sanctify, to purify. He wants to do that in your life and mine. But he's not going to force it upon us. Let me read this further, and then I have another thought I want to bring to our attention. He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, the Lord cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance, so we're told in the Scripture. And he's expecting you and I to be chosen vessels of his to magnify his name before the children of men. And in order for that to be done, we must become clean. We must become purified in Christ. I want to turn over to the 18th chapter. I believe it's the 18th chapter of Jeremiah here. And read from beginning the first verse to, I believe we'll read through the 10th. Here we find the word of the Lord which came to Jeremiah, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I read that because this being true so far as the nations are concerned, that they are in the hands of the great potter of all to do with as he will, either to pluck up and destroy or to plant and build, either to cause it to be a vessel, the nation to be a vessel unto honor or unto dishonor. So also it is with the people of the nations. So also it is with the people of the Church of Christ. Now that may sound as though we have a sort of a predestinarian doctrine here, but I don't so understand it in the light of other scriptures. God will simply do with us as we have made choice for ourselves. You know, right now, your life is being formed into a mold just by the very habits that are yours. The habits of speech, the habits of our actions, the very thoughts that we allow to come into our minds. These things are forming a mold of our life. And you know, the Lord is just simply going to press us into that mold that we have chosen for ourselves. And it will be either unto honor or unto dishonor, so far as the Lord is concerned. And make no mistake about it, this is something that is going to have to be resolved by you and by myself as we traverse the journey that God has laid out for us and has granted unto us, in which we might walk upon this earth. And the Lord will truly make of us that which will be for his name's honor and glory, or if we do not allow him to so mold our life, he will do as this potter, of whom I have read here, that after it has been formed, it shall be broken into shivers. made a vessel unto destruction. I want to discuss a little different matter that may sound as though it has no bearing upon what I've been speaking of here. And some of you, I know, have heard some of these thoughts that I have presented before. But I make no apologize for the repetition, because I feel impressed with the prophetic statements of our Lord and Master, and of the need of our being constantly reminded of the fact that we must indeed strive with all the diligence of our soul to overcome the spirit of slothfulness, of lethargy, of which the Lord referred to in the 25th chapter of Matthew, wherein he said that the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins, 5 of them wise and 5 foolish, as we have already heard referred to here. And the 5 wise, of course, had the oil in their lamps, but they all slumbered and slept. And we are just simply fighting off the lethargy that would overtake us. And therefore, it is needful that we have these things constantly rehearsed to our mind, that should make us to realize the times in which we are living and how much that we must depend upon God. I want to read from the 13th chapter of Matthew, and we'll begin reading about the 24th verse. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept. You get that thought? While men slept. And he was surely talking of our day and time, because we're all sleeping to some extent. While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. By the way, you know, I am informed by those that have looked into it that a tare is really a weed that has a very close resemblance to the wheat. And yet it was visible here to parable that is put to us here. It was some were able to see that tares had been sowed among the wheat. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. We know who that enemy is, don't we? The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. The Lord was concerned. He was compassionate toward the people of his fold, the sheep of his pasture. And he says, don't pull up the tares yet. He says, don't pull it up. Let them grow together. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. It should be obvious, of course, to all of us that the wheat represents the people of God. It represents those, however, they may have been somewhat slothful, however they may have been slumbering, yet nevertheless there was oil in their lamps, harking back to that other parable of the 10 virgins that I gave to you. And so there was something of value, and there was something that the Lord was concerned about, and he would bring it into the barn. But he says, gather first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. This may sound as though the destruction of the wicked, which is represented by the tares, would precede the gathering together of the wheat into the barn. I say it may seem so, but I would like to present some further scripture that I think throws it in a little different thought, or a little different view of the matter. I would like to turn over to the third chapter of Matthew and reading the 11th and 12th verses, which is the statement of John the Baptist as he was going about preaching the gospel of repentance unto those in his generation in preparation for the coming of Christ there to preach the fullness of the gospel. And so he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I want to pause here just a moment. You know, we find that statement referred to quite a number of times in the scripture, that there must be a baptism of the Holy Ghost and of fire. We may wonder what that baptism of fire is. I want to suggest to us tonight that baptism of fire is a trial of our faith that must come sometime in our life's experience. Yes, perhaps we have all been baptized, going down into the waters of baptism, and have had hands laid upon us that we might receive the Holy Ghost. We have been baptized with the Holy Ghost, we will say, because we have come in at the door. We have been baptized by one who is authorized of Jesus Christ as his servants to officiate in the ordinances of the gospel. We may have done that. But you know, many times we do not receive that baptism of fire, perhaps for quite a length of time. But make no mistake about it. Sometime during your life's experience, if the Lord sees fit to lengthen your days, there will come a baptism of fire to you, or in other words, there will come a trial of your faith that will be as a fire, a burning process that will almost literally burn out the dross that is within you. And that's what Malachi was talking about, you know, in our original scripture lesson, wherein he spoke of the second coming of Christ, and that he would be as a refiner and purifier of silver to burn out the dross. It seems as though that it is necessary that there be a burning out of the dross process within the lives of all of those who would take upon them the name of Christ before they can truly be purified and be meet for the kingdom of God, be ready to meet him. I think that there are many who have received that purifying process, but in a very real sense, I think that this is something that is yet to be revealed upon the earth in these, the latter days, in fulfillment of those statements of Malachi. I really feel impressed by the burden of the scriptures of prophecy relating to our time, that there is going to be a purifying process to take place in order that people may be stirred up to repentance and to a remembrance of the commandments of the Lord their God in all things, in order that they might be ready, in order that they might stand when Jesus shall come again upon the earth. It seems that will be the only way that this can be brought about. And these are things, of course, that cause us to shrink within ourselves, or causes our spirits to become faint And yet the Lord has said that we are not to be left to ourselves, for He has given unto us His Spirit to abide with us always, and that by the endurance of our faith unto the end, we shall have eternal life. And that finally there shall be laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which is eternal life, of course, which no man can take away, and the joy and bounty that God will bestow upon those who have endured, who have taken up their cross and followed the Lord all the days of their life. There will be such abundant blessing and favor of God that, as the Apostle Paul says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. I wish that we could keep that before our consciousness as we think of the conditions that we are faced with today. Oh, I see I must go on. That clock, it just goes too fast when you're standing up here behind the rostrum here. It says, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, referring to Christ, whose fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly purge His floor. Let me pause there again. You know, His floor would be His church, wouldn't it? He's going to purge it. There's going to be a purging process to take place in order that the floor might be clean and in order that the good, pure wheat might be gathered there and will not be polluted by anything else. He will thoroughly purge His floor and gather His wheat into the garner, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The reason I'm reading this, really, is because I want to show that the purging of the floor and the gathering of the wheat really precedes the burning of the chaff with unquenchable fire. Or in other words, it precedes the gathering out of the tares that we referred to over there in the 13th chapter of Matthew. And further, I want to go over to Revelation and the 14th chapter. And I believe this really brings it out even clearer. For we read, beginning with the 14th verse in the 14th chapter of Revelation. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, we're not told what he's going to reap right here. He's just simply admonished by the angel to thrust in the sickle and reap. But let's read further. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice that to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So you see, we have two reapers referred to here. One being the Son of God, and whose reaping is first. The other being another angel, who is to reap the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. So we see that second reaping is the destruction of the wicked. And we read on further, and the winepress was trodden without the city, or outside the city. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The point that I'm wanting to make here is that the city is in existence, and the winepress is without. And brothers and sisters, that city that is referred to is the city New Jerusalem that is yet to be revealed, or Zion, as we call it in the latter days. The Book of Mormon calls it the city New Jerusalem. And outside of the city is the winepress, and the vine of the earth is to be gathered up and cast into there. I'm suggesting that the Lord has prepared His people. He has prepared a condition for His people who will keep His commandments, who will be faithful unto the Lord in all of their days, who will arouse themselves of their slothfulness, who will keep the commandments of God, who will let their light so shine before men that they may see their good works and glorify God. I'm suggesting that a place will be prepared for them, that they might escape the thrusting in of the sickle that will gather the vine of the earth and cast it into the winepress to be trodden because of the wrath of God. The Lord will prepare for the salvation, the temporal salvation of His people as well as their spiritual salvation. He will make that preparation first. He will gather them together in order that they might be spared of those things that are coming yet upon the wicked of the earth. And then, after He has gathered them into one, all of those who have named the name of Christ, all of those whose desires are toward that which is good, which is pure, the Lord will gather them into one. And He will cast out those things by a purifying process that is within their life, that they might indeed be pure. And He shall spare them as a father spareth an only son, as we're told in one place in the Scripture, even if He must destroy their enemies by fire, as we're told in the Book of Mormon. That gathering of the wheat is going to take place first, and then the gathering of the vine. I had some other thought here I wanted to get, but I'm going to pass it up because of the passing of time. I want to go over here to the sixth chapter of Revelation and read. Well, I think perhaps I will skip all the reading of it, but I would suggest that you might read it privately. I want to refer to the first six verses of that sixth chapter. But in it, we will find reference to one that had sat on a white horse, and that he had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I want to suggest that that is the establishment of the Church of Christ in the latter days, or the bringing forth of the fullness of the restoration of the gospel, and that this work, it was being done by Jesus Christ, the power of heaven coming down, giving authority unto men to represent Christ upon the earth. And it says, He went forth conquering and to conquer. You know, God has perhaps two ways of conquering people. He may conquer us by love, or if we will not partake of that love, and by this I really mean, if we will not keep the commandments of God in order that we might receive of His love, if we will not do that, then there will be a conquering by the sword of the wrath of His justice upon the children of men. We will be conquered one way or the other. And so this one individual here on a white horse, he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I believe that there were many who were conquered by the love of God in the establishment of this Church of Christ in the latter days. They received the gospel with gladness in their hearts, and the Spirit was made manifest in their lives, and the gifts of God were abundantly given unto them. And we read back in our history of those events, and we perhaps feel a tinge of envy because of the wonderful experiences that many of our forefathers in this Latter-day work enjoyed. But it is not right that we should envy them. It is only right that we should seek to emulate that which they did in order that they might receive the favor of God. We will have to have the kind of faith and pure desire that many of our forefathers had. I want to hurry on down further. Then it speaks of a horse that was red, and power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. I suggest that this represents the great communist conspiracy that has overtaken the world in the latter days, that followed the coming forth of the restoration of the gospel, because the Lord gave men over unto wickedness, and he allowed this power to be made manifest in our time, and is bringing much destruction upon the earth at the present time. Then it speaks of a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. You know, balances represents the meeting out of justice, doesn't it? It suggests the meeting out of justice. And this we believe to be a reference to the fact that the sword of the justice of God is going to be revealed in the future more fully than it has ever been in the past. And you might, just if you're making any notation, you might refer to the third book of Nephi, the 9th chapter, and about the 56th verse, in which the sword of the justice of God is going to hang over the nations. We believe that we have a sequence of things here referred to in prophecy that are given to us for our profit and learning, to help us to know to some extent the time in which we're living and what it is that we must do in order that we might prepare for those times. You know, it doesn't do any good to hide our head in the sand as the ostrich does and think that we're hiding from these things, because they're going to come. But these things are not to be received with despair, that there is no hope. There is hope in the gospel of Christ, the greatest hope in the world, if we will lay hold upon it and let it become a part of our life. Now then, going to the 6th verse, I want to deal with that just a little bit. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. You know, doesn't that word penny kind of strike a familiar sound to you? I'm thinking of one of the parables of Christ where he said the kingdom of heaven was like one who sent laborers into the vineyard in the early morning hour, and the 3rd hour, and the 6th hour, and the 9th hour, and the 11th hour, and so forth. And he gave them all a penny. I think it has a definite bearing on what we are reading here. A measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. To find out a little bit more about what this means of measure of wheat for a penny and 3 of barley for a penny, I want to turn over to Isaiah, the 28th chapter. And I believe we'll begin reading with about the 23rd verse here. Now I've got Jeremiah here. Give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Yes, he does, doesn't he? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches? and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley. You see the reference there, the wheat and the barley. He cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. He gives unto them their place, just what they have merited, just the mold that they have made for themselves. In my marginal reference here with regard to this particular 25th verse, where it says, cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley, it says this, and this is quite illuminating, I think. Or the wheat in the principal place and the barley in the appointed place. You know, the Book of Mormon tells us that there are two places for the salvation of the people of God in the latter days, of those who have become Israel by adoption and those who are Israel. One is at Jerusalem and one is to be at the New Jerusalem upon this land. And I suggest that the wheat in the principal place refers to the gathering of the people of the house of Israel to Jerusalem, to Old Jerusalem, when it shall be sanctified, the principal place. And I suggest further that the barley being in the appointed place would be the New Jerusalem here upon this land. So let's get that thought again, shall we? When he hath made plain the face of the thereof, or the ground, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? He casts out that which encumbers the land, if we may put it that way, and he appoints people, his people, to those places that he has previously told us by prophecy would be given unto his people in the latter days, the gathering places of his people. And he casts in the principal wheat, or he casts the wheat into the principal place and the barley in the appointed place, and the rye in their place. My further marginal reference here, in place of the word rye, it uses the word spelt. And I looked that up in the dictionary tonight, and I found out that spelt is a variety, a certain kind of wheat. Well, it appears that it has a little different place than the wheat that is to be in the principal place. It appears that perhaps it may be outside of the inheritance for the saints of God who have lived to the fullness, that they might inherit that place. And I am suggesting here that the Lord has a place prepared for his people upon in Jerusalem and upon Mount Zion, or upon the city New Jerusalem, but also that there is place for others of the righteous of the earth who shall be gathered. And I could refer to a place over there in the book of Revelation that bears out this thought, where that there shall be an innumerable company of people that shall come with white robes and palms in their hands. And these have been brought out of great tribulation, and they shall come up and dwell evidently around Mount Zion. I'm suggesting that that's what this refers to. But going back to our text in the sixth chapter of Revelation there, it says further in the sixth verse, "And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." You know, the oil is the fruit of... I believe that we're not unreasonable in assuming that it is the fruit of the olive tree. And you know, the house of Israel was referred to as a tame olive tree, wasn't it? And further on we find... I won't bother to go over to it, but it refers to the... Well, perhaps we better do it in order to get it just right, but in order to see what it's talking about when it talks about the wine, I want to go over to the 65th chapter of Isaiah and the 8th verse. And there we find this language. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster. And one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. This evidently represents the Gentiles who have come into the gospel covenant as being the new wine of the cluster, in which the Lord found that which is good that he could preserve, and there's a blessing in it. And so I'm suggesting that the oil and the wine that is referred to in that sixth verse, where it says, see thou hurt not the oil and the wine, is a reference that is made to the people of God, whether of the house of Israel or of the Gentiles who will obey the gospel in the latter days, that the Lord will prepare the way before them that they might be saved. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. In one place in the book of Revelation, over there in the 13th, I believe it's the 13th chapter, it, at any rate, it refers to the mark of the beast that we've heard a great deal about in the latter days, and how that those who receive that mark would be able to buy and sell, but yet because they receive that mark, they would really lose their souls, if you will read further concerning such. You know, folks, we will either receive the mark of the beast, or we'll receive the mark of the Lord upon our countenances, one or the other. Because we're told over there in the in the 22nd, I believe it's the 22nd chapter, third verse, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. So we will have the name of Christ upon our foreheads, upon our countenances, or we will have the mark of the beast upon us, one or the other. And so, of course, it comes right down, which will it be? Which will we receive? What are we willing to do in order that we might receive the mark of Jesus Christ upon our countenance, that will be manifest not only to God, but unto others of our fellow men, those of our fellow men, that they may see our good works and glorify God who's in heaven? What will we do in order that we might receive that mark, and receive of the goodness of God? In the 52nd chapter of Isaiah, in the first verse, I'm going to bring this rapidly as I can to a close. It says, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. I'm not going to read it all. But I want to call our attention especially to the thought where it says, put on thy strength, O Zion. Just what is the strength of Zion? I believe that we're told over there in the 26th chapter of Isaiah, and about the third verse. I'll read the third and the fourth verses. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. The strength of Zion is our confidence, is our trust in God. And let me ask ourselves, what does that mean to you, to trust in God? Does that just simply mean that he will faithfully give unto you the blessings of that are connected with the kingdom of God and of the Holy Spirit because that you believe on his name? Or are we to believe and know that our trust in God is demonstrated by our keeping of His commandments. This is how we really show the Lord that we have trusted in Him. Keep the commandments of God. Search them out. Find out what they are and make them a part of your life. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Be stayed on the Lord. I want to suggest that there are three things that we need to do in order that we might be a part of those who are gathered with the saints of God in the latter days, who are of the wheat that are gathered into the barn and not amongst the tares that are cast out and burned. One of them is, as I have said, the keeping of the commandments of God. Well, of course we know the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, might, mind, and strength. And the second being to love our neighbor as ourselves. The second thought that I want to bring to our attention in this connection is that we must worship God. It's one thing, you know, to be baptized and take upon us the name of Christ. And perhaps it's another thing to worship God. And this is what the angel said as he flew in the midst of heaven, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth," and the earth and so forth. It's one thing to keep the initial commandments by which we come into the kingdom of Christ and the church of Christ.